Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. This is our format each day for the past 25 years. And you can call in with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith and we'll talk about them on the air. You can call in if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And right now our switchboard has a few lines open, so this is a very good time to get in if you want to call in today. 844-484-5737. Now I'm on the road, and on the weekend I was speaking in Roseville in the Sacramento area, and we are heading east, and we're going to be in Denver or Arvada, Colorado, speaking on, I guess it's Friday night. Yeah, Friday night, August 5th, at the King of Kings Lutheran Church on Pomona Drive in Arvada. And any of our Denver listeners, it's the only time I'm going to be speaking in the area there. So Denver is, it's at 6:30 this Friday night. And so we'll be in the Denver area. We have a lot of callers in Denver, a lot of listeners in Denver. And then on Sunday, 2 days later, we'll be in Wichita, Kansas, speaking at the East Ridge Church of the Nazarene. So that's a big difference. The Lutheran Church on Friday and the Nazarene Church on the 7th, which is Sunday, 2 days later. So if you're in Wichita area, just know that we'll be there. I'm actually speaking three times at the church at 9:30 in the morning for the Sunday school, 10:30 for their service, and 5 in the evening for Q&A time. So we'd love to see our listeners there. I'll also give this much advance notice. Next Monday, a week from today, I'll be in Kansas City speaking also. Now, those events and the ones that follow the following week are all listed at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the tab that says announcements, you'll find the time and place for all of our places we'll be in the next few weeks speaking across the country. All right. Again, if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Michael, calling from Watsonville, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. So at the Bible study that I go to, the Calvary Chapel in Aptos, the pastor is on board with the view of sovereign election. I don't know if he would see himself as a Calvinist as such, but that is his view, and he's very passionate about it. As someone with a non-Christian worldview, you know, I can embrace more or less the Armenian view. I can sort of stretch to make sense of that as far as I can. But the sovereign election view would seem to preclude free will. It's like you can't have it both ways. Either people can reach out and call upon or seek God, seek grace, it's all set in stone from written in the book of life, as they say.
Right. So just for our listeners who aren't familiar with you, Michael, Michael is a longtime caller. He is a Buddhist, Jewish by birth, but Buddhist by religion, and has been calling and asking questions for about 20 years on the program almost, and attends a church in California. So just so listeners who are unfamiliar, you know, have that much background. It's interesting that, Michael, as a Buddhist, you find the Calvinist view or the sovereign election view, as you mentioned, difficult. I find it difficult as a Christian, too. And I don't accept it. In fact, no Christians accepted it until about the year 400 AD. So that means there were several centuries of Christians who never held such a view. It arose with Augustine, actually. Now, it surprises me that you say your Calvary Chapel pastor holds it, because Calvary Chapel as a movement has generally rejected Calvinism, though there have always been some Calvary pastors that are kind of enamored with it, and eventually, I think a lot of them left the movement because Calvary Chapel as a movement did not embrace it. But you are right, and I'm really surprised. Now, you say that the pastor says he believes in the sovereign election view. I wonder if some people say they believe that without really knowing what it is they're saying they believe. I don't want to make it sound like he might not know what he's talking about. He might very well know what he's talking about and mean it. I just, have you asked him strictly? Regard himself as
I've
Calvinist?
Actually been, can you hear me?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Can you hear me?
All right. I've actually been going with him early on Wednesdays because I just love being in the church and I have some quiet time before the Bible study. So I've gotten a chance to know him. We've had very extended conversations. So no, he's very clear, Steve. He's saying the same thing that R.C. Sproul would say, that God, that all human beings, by virtue of, or not for, just because of a fall, are deserving of condemnation. However, God in his mercy elects to save some, but not all.
I don't know whether he's thought that through as well as he should or not. I'm not suggesting he hasn't. He may have read a great deal. He may have thought this through a great deal, and he may be convinced as a Calvinist. If so, he's an exception in the Calvary Chapel movement. But I know at least one other pastor in Calvary Chapel who became a Calvinist, and I've known of others as well. So it's possible. It's entirely possible.
But he wanted me. He knows that I call into your show, and everybody at Calvary Chapel is aware of the narrow path. And anyway, he quoted something from John 6 verse 65. Mm-hmm. He said that's irrefutable proof, or it makes the case absolutely.
That nobody can come to him unless the Father draws him. Is that the verse he's referring to? I think that is the reference.
Is that verse 65?
Let me look.
I didn't write it down. I just wrote down the chapter.
He said, therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. A few verses earlier, he said, unless the Father draws him. Well, I totally agree with that. I don't think anyone can come to Jesus unless God allows it, but he allows anyone to who wants to. That's
Steve,
the point.
Is that John 6 or 1 John 6?
That's John 6.
John 6, okay.
Yeah,
65. All right.
Yeah, I mean, God draws people to Christ. In fact, in John 12, Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, and by that he means on the cross, he said, I will draw all men to myself. So God seeks to draw all people to Christ. And Jesus said he had sought to gather the people of Jerusalem to him, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He said, but they wouldn't come. So the fact that God draws everybody, or that he wants to gather them, means that if they do come, it's at his gracious invitation. He has granted it as an opportunity. No one could come to Christ unless God granted that opportunity. But a person may grant you an opportunity without you accepting it. And, of course, that is the case. The only other way, certainly the Calvinist way to look at it, is that God didn't grant the opportunity to the majority of people that he created, despite the fact that the Bible says he wants everyone to be saved, and he has no pleasure in the lost dying. And, therefore, he certainly would have no pleasure in anyone perishing and going to hell. This may be a necessity if people are stubborn enough, but it's simply not what God wants. And yet, if God did what Calvinists say, namely, he sees the whole mass of humanity fallen and lost and decides to save a few, but decides not to save everyone, even though it would cost him no more to save them all than to save a few. I mean, Jesus died for everybody, so he doesn't have to die twice or 1,000 times or 1,000,000 times to save more people. Jesus died once and for all. And it was for all. So if God wanted to save all, he wouldn't have to pay any more for it than he paid through Christ. So we'd have to assume then that the ones that God didn't choose, he really didn't love. And
that would be the only way of understanding that. And I've heard it said by some Calvinists that, well, Jesus, the atonement was only for the elect. It did not apply to the non-elect. I mean, that's really getting out there in terms of, to me, just...
I think so, too. And I think it's interesting, and maybe a little shameful for the Calvinists, that you as a Buddhist can recognize that that's not what the Bible teaches, when in fact it's not that you as a Buddhist have debunked it. It's Christianity debunked it for the first 400 years. It's that some people decided that they wanted to go against historic Christianity and follow the Augustinian theory. And
what about Luther? Did he accept it?
Luther was Augustinian too. Yeah, Luther was an Augustinian monk before he was converted, before he became a reformer. And so he held very, very much like the Calvinist views. Now, Lutherans would distinguish between Luther's views and those of Calvin on some fine points. But Luther also believed in predestination in a more or less what we call Calvinism.
Was it John Calvin? Was that his first name?
Yes, it was, John Calvin.
And he was a long time after Luther? When did
A generation later. A generation later, okay. Yeah. Calvin was a second-generation reformer.
And have there been other theologians, you know, like very influential sort of founding father type Protestant theologians who have elaborated or have added to this, increased the
exaggerated the Calvinist ideas?
Yeah, or perpetuated it, or are also
actually,
considered.
Actually, you know, many modern Calvinists have diminished the strength of Calvin's ideas. There's people who call themselves Calvinists today very often don't really hold what Calvin taught. And when you find people who do hold what Calvin taught, many Calvinists call them hyper-Calvinists. Because many Calvinists do not want to believe in what they call double predestination. Sproul, R.C. Sproul called it equal ultimacy. But the idea is that it sounds pretty rough to say that before some people were born, God chose them to go to hell and to burn forever.
Right.
No choice.
Totally.
So what they would say, many modern Calvinists would say, well, no, he didn't choose anyone to go to hell. He just chose the elect to be saved. He just left the others alone. They were all on the road to hell anyway without his doing it. And he interrupted some of them sovereignly and converted them, and they were the elect. So they kind of feel like they're taking God off the hook for this. But, I mean, if God's on the hook, he's on the hook. If he did it the way they're saying, he's entitled to. Okay, when Calvinists always want to say, well, who are you to say what God can and cannot do? Well, I'm not saying what God can and cannot do. I'm saying what he did or did not do. He can do anything he wants to, but he only did the thing that the Bible says he did. And the Bible does not say that he did that. It is true that everyone apparently is born enemies of God. And if God does not intervene, all would be lost, of course. That's why Jesus had to come. And it's also true that not all people come to Christ. Not all people are saved. But, you see, if we say the reason that some people are not saved is because it's necessary to be saved, if you want to be saved, to believe in Christ. And some people don't choose to believe in Christ. Calvinism says that God even decides who believes in Christ. He doesn't just decide that he will save those who believe, but rather he decides who's going to be in that category who believe. He chooses some to believe and chooses others not to believe. Now,
it contradicts the benevolent. If God is defined as benevolent, merciful, you know, all loving, that premise would contradict, be a direct contradiction.
Well, I agree with you, or more properly, you agree with what Christianity has always taught until Augustine brought in this view. Now, I want to say that although Reformed theology did embrace and does embrace these Calvinist ideas, most Christians throughout history have not, and I would say do not still. There's Christians in many movements who never embraced Augustine. For example, the Eastern Orthodox Church never embraced Augustine. Many, many Protestant denominations do not embrace his Calvinistic ideas and so forth. So it's just Calvinism is a thread of thought that many Christians have bought into. And in my opinion, it's because they misunderstand some verses and ignore some other verses. And, you know what I think about it because you've heard me long enough to know that I don't believe it's what the Bible teaches.
Yes, Steve, very quickly, what was the term that you used for, or that is used for double predestination, ultimate equality or something like that?
Equal ultimacy is how R.C. Sproul called it equal ultimacy, which just sounds like a fancy word for it. But the idea is that Calvin did teach double predestination. Calvin did teach that God foreordained some to be saved, and he foreordained some to be lost, equally out of the good pleasure of his will. Even the Westminster Confession of Faith, which most Calvinists accept as a authoritative statement of the Calvinist view, it says that, you know, out of his good pleasure, he saved some, and out of his good pleasure, he damned others. But the Bible never says that God received any pleasure out of damning others. So the statement is simply not biblical. And it also makes God out to be considerably less loving, as you said, less benevolent, than the Bible makes him out to be.
So the double part of it, meaning
both
God
ways.
Is condemning.
It means he predestined some to be saved, and the double part is he also predestined some to be lost. Whereas, and many modern Calvinists call that hyper-Calvinism because it's what Calvin actually taught.
I know you have other callers. Let me just offer a closing thought. So what draws me to the church, I mean, it's a highlight of my week. I can't get enough of it. And it's that sense of absolute unconditional love for all life. And I can't, I just can't wrap my mind around a sense of, well, for some unknown mysterious reason, God would not open the door. Jesus said, knock, and the door shall be open. So it just completely goes against my sense of it.
Wouldn't it be nice if the God of the Calvinists was as loving as the Christians are that you're encountering?
Right.
The real God is, you know, Christians who love you are exhibiting the love of God because God is loving toward all. He can't save those people who don't wish to be saved, and he doesn't make the choice for you, but he wants all people to be saved, and he loves all people, and so do good Christians. People who really have the love of God in them love everybody. It's just that if they adopt Calvinist doctrine, they have to assume that they love a lot of people that God doesn't love. Because if they love everybody, God doesn't.
The presence that I experience, it completely outshines, transcends any view. In other words, I go there and I just tune into that, and that's what that's why I go. That's what it means to me. It's not.
I know. Okay. Yeah. Well, sometimes Christians are better than their theology is.
Right.
Because being a Christian doesn't mean ultimately having the right theology. Being a Christian means having Jesus. And there are people who have Jesus, but their opinions about certain things in theology leave much to be desired. But if they really have Jesus, then they have the love of Jesus also. That's how all men will know their disciples.
Amen. I absolutely. All right,
well, Michael,
thank you so much.
I'm glad you're still attending the church. I hope that hope to get through to you.
I love it. I absolutely love it.
All right. All right. Well, we'll talk again.
Catch you later. Okay. Thanks, Steve.
Okay. Bye-bye. Good to hear from you again today.
Bye-bye.
Yeah. Let's talk next to Bruce from Whittier, California. Hey, Bruce. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Long time.
Uh-huh.
I've got a question. What I cannot figure this out. People that don't accept Christ as their Lord and Savior are not saved. Is it eternal damnation for eternity, or do they burn up and they're gone, versus people that believe in Christ, live like Christ, and live forever on the new earth?
Well, that is the controversy, actually. I mean, I know you've been listening for a long time, and you're aware I wrote a book about the three different views of hell, and I've also answered questions about hell a lot, and you know, there is a controversy among good Bible-believing Christians concerning what happens to people once they go to hell. And the reason there's controversy is the Bible doesn't describe hell in detail. What we do read in the Bible is, you know, those whose names are not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. That's hell. But then it doesn't really talk about what happens to them after that. Now, there's a few passages that talk about persons in hell being tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's where the idea of eternal conscious torment comes from. Now, that would settle the case, if not for the fact, first of all, that there's a lot of other passages that sound like they teach an alternative way of looking at it. And the passages that do mention this eternal torment are essentially in Revelation, where many things in Revelation are symbolic or what we call apocalyptic. You know, it says that when Babylon is destroyed, the smoke ascends forever and ever and so forth, where this is language sort of like they lived happily ever after, or they lived, in this case, miserably ever after. But it's not literal language, at least, I mean, many people think it is, and that's their business. Anyone who wishes can insist that Revelation is using literal language. That'll give them great number of problems in dealing with certain passages, which no one in the world in their right mind would take literally. As, for example, when it says that Jesus was a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, I don't think anyone ever believed that Jesus was a literal lamb with, you know, that means a woolly creature with four legs and hooves, and that he has seven eyes on his head and seven horns on his head. That's a symbolic statement about Jesus. So is the beast with seven heads and ten horns, or the harlot who's sitting on a beast and she's drunk with blood of martyrs. And later we're told she's a city, too. I mean, there's many images in Revelation that simply are not literal. And the question becomes, which ones? And the ones that are not, what do they refer to? But I will say this, that the passages in the Bible that talk about torment forever and ever in the lake of fire are in Revelation, where a number of passages clearly are symbolic. But there's lots of passages that are not in symbolic books that say things like the wages of sin is death, or in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, or the soul that sins, it shall die. Or even where the Revelation says that the lake of fire is the second death. And then there's lots of other words like perish and destroyed and so forth. Even John 3:16 says, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The word perish means to be destroyed. And so there are many who feel that the normal teaching of the Bible is that the wages of sin is death, not life forever in torment. So, you know, they weigh these different arguments. There's also the view, and there are some scriptures in its favor, that once people have been condemned and gone to hell, there may be other opportunities for them to repent. That's a third view. And every one of these views has more scriptures than I can give you here on the air, which is why I have my book. Now, I don't sell books. I do have a book called Hell, Three Christian Views, but if someone doesn't want to buy my book, that's fine with me. I don't want to sell any books. I have a free lecture you can listen to. It's actually two parts. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures, there's one that says Hell, Three Views of Hell, I think it's called. And it's two lectures, and it goes over these things and goes into more of the arguments for each of these views than I can possibly do in the limited time I have here. But I hope that may give you some direction for further investigation. Your question, what does happen in hell? Do they burn forever and ever alive? in torment? Are they burned up or and cease to exist or what? Well, that has come up a lot, and we do have certainly resources that address that question. My answer is I'm not sure, because the biblical passages on more than one view do carry significant weight. And my conclusion is that God has not really cared to make it unambiguous. I don't think God has cared for us to know much about hell, because he doesn't want us to go there anyway. He wants us to avoid it. It's for someone else to be concerned about. But I don't think the Bible is as clear as I once did. And that's because I've studied it more, not less, than I used to. I'm going to have to take a break here, but I appreciate your call. At the bottom of the hour, we just want our listeners to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, stay on the air. You can write through The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Resources at thenarrowpath.com are free to you, and so help yourself whether you donate or not. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we have lines open right now. You can get through if you want to call in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Marty, calling from Massachusetts. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I wanted to ask a question about Calvinism that your earlier caller was talking about.
Uh-huh.
What is your interpretation of Ephesians 1, 4, and 5?
Okay. Ephesians 1, 4 says that God has predestinated us unto adoption as sons. Let me get there. I'm turning there. Let me just read the verses. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, there's two statements in here that Calvinists would hang a lot on. One is that it says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And the other is that he predestinated us to be adopted as sons. Now, what is meant
right.
by we were chosen in him? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. If the Calvinist view is what Paul was thinking, I would expect Paul to say he chose us to be in him, rather than he chose us in him. Because Paul uses the expression in him and in Christ, oh, maybe a dozen times. I haven't counted recently, but in Ephesians chapter 1, it's all about in him, in Christ, where Paul is discussing what the advantages are to those who are in Christ. We're accepted in the beloved. We are, of course, justified in him. We are redeemed in him. In chapter 2, we are in him, seated in heavenly places with Christ, or with God. And so in Christ, Paul's concept is that Christ, having ascended and having sent his Spirit upon his people, has become a corporate entity, a corporate body, with Jesus as the head, and everyone who's part of his body as a member of the body, so that you're not just a saved individual when you come to Christ. You are part of you're part of Christ. You're part of the corporate Christ. We are in Him. Now, if we're in Him, we share in His privileges and status in many respects. And so that's what Paul is talking about. You know, Christ is righteous. If you're in Him, you're counted to be righteous too. Christ is accepted. If you're in Him, you're accepted in Him. Christ is at the right hand of God. Well, if you're in Christ, you're at the right hand of God in Him. That's what in Him is talking about. Now, when Paul says that God chose us in Him, it means that because we are in Him, we have been chosen by God, because Jesus was chosen by God. It's in Him that we're chosen. Now, Paul, again, doesn't say that God chose us to be in Him. He doesn't say how we came to be in Him. He just says that because we are in Him, He has chosen us who are in Him. And he made that choice before the foundation of the world. That is, before the world was created, God chose that those in Christ would experience the things that Paul's describing here. And that includes adoption as sons. So those who come to Christ are predestined to become sons. God made a determination in advance that those who are in Christ will be adopted into His family as sons. So we are chosen in Him, and we are even adopted in Him, and God predestinated that this would be so. But again, Paul is thinking in terms of the body of Christ and our membership in the body of Christ, that if we are in the body of Christ, then that body of Christ has been chosen. That body of Christ is adopted as a group of sons. And so he's not saying that God determined who would be in the body. He's saying that those who are in the body have certain predestined advantages. Now, this is also what Paul says. The only other time in Scripture when Paul talks about people being predestined, and that is in Romans chapter 8, where he says in verse 29, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed in the image of his Son. Okay, so the ones that God foreknew, who are they? Those who are in Christ. God foreknew who would be in Christ. Okay, what he's done? He's predestinated that those people that he foreknew, the Christians, in other words, that they will be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, we're not conformed to it yet, but that's what God has predestined for us, is that we will be. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, it says, you know, beloved, now are we the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. We'll be conformed into His image. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says that we all with open faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into that same image. So the destiny of the believers is to become like Jesus. And that's what Paul says, that the people that God foreknew, and if we are in Christ, we are those people he's talking about, he predestined for them, for us, to be conformed to the image of his Son. It doesn't say he predestined for us to be in the foreknown group. There is a foreknown group, and he predestinated something for that group. And that is that group will be people who are to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So the passages about predestination and even about chosen or election in the Bible are referring to what God has chosen for those who are in Christ. It does not in any of these places say that God chose anyone to be in Christ. That's a different kind of a phrase. Paul says we were chosen in Him. He doesn't say we were chosen to be in Him. Calvinism would say God chose who is going to be in Him, and we were chosen to be. But Paul doesn't make that statement or any like it. That's how I would see that passage differently than a Calvinist would.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Marty, thanks for your call.
That helps a lot.
Okay, bye now. By the way, for those who either are Calvinists out there or interested in Calvinism or interested in refuting Calvinism, in other words, if Calvinism is on your radar as something you're thinking about and interested in talking about and so forth, studying, I have a series of lectures at the website, and everything at the website is free, so you don't have to buy anything. You don't even have to give me your email address. You don't have to sign up anything. You just take what's there and go. There's at thenarrowpath.com. If you go there, there's a tab that says topical lectures. And one of the sets of topical lectures you'll see there is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. I think there's 12 lectures in the series. And I go through the 5 points of Calvinism, and I don't just debunk them. I represent them. I let the Calvinists speak. Every point of Calvinism, I quote several leading Calvinists to explain what they mean by these points. Then I give the scriptures that they give, and I point out how they use those scriptures to make their points. And then I go through those same scriptures and look at them in context. So it's a rather detailed treatment of the 5 points of Calvinism, and I think anyone who's interested in that subject would be interested in that series. Again, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures and look for the series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, that's where you'll find those. Okay, our next caller is Pat from Vancouver, Canada. Pat, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I have a question. I have a Life Application Bible, the Living Bible, and I just wanted to know your views on this version.
Well, is it the Living Bible or the Living, the New Living Translation, the NLT?
It's Life Application Bible.
Well, the Life Application Bible is an edition that can be wedded with many different translations. It's sort of like getting a Scofield Bible or a Ryrie Bible, which... what makes it a Scofield Bible, or Ryrie Bible, or Life Application Bible is the notes and the arrangement of the helps that are in it, whereas these notes and helps can be wedded with any translation, and they are. You can get the Life Application Bible, I'm sure, with the New King James, with the New American Standard, or with the NIV, or with the Living Bible, or whatever. So it's the Life Application Bible is not a distinct translation. It's an addition that is wedded to one or another translation as a set of helps and notes that that work with any translation. Now, the Living Bible is not what I'd call a translation of the Bible. And even if you're really talking about the Living Bible and not the New Living Translation, the Living Bible doesn't even claim to be a translation. When it came out back in the 60s and 70s in portions, it was referred to as a paraphrase. A man named Ken Taylor had done it. He wanted to paraphrase the Bible for the sake of his children. He felt his children had a hard time understanding the King James Version, which was the popular one at the time. So he decided to put it into easier words. He wasn't really translating. He didn't work very much with the Greek and the Hebrew. He just took the English Bible and rephrased it in his own words in a way that he thought a child could understand. And he was not a stupid man. He was theologically, you know, sophisticated. So he did that pretty well. But when you have a paraphrase, of course, you may be in fact getting the ideas correct in other words, but you're still dependent on the infallible man who's restating the concept as he thinks it should be said. And there's many things in the Bible which, even if you're a Greek scholar, the words themselves have maybe some ambiguity. And one scholar might think, even what we were just talking about with this previous caller, you know, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. A Calvinist reads that and thinks that's talking about individual election. I read it, and I think it's talking about corporate election in Christ. But the point is, we're using the same Greek text. It's just different way it can be seen. Now, if I was Ken Taylor, I don't know how he paraphrased that, but whichever view he held is going to come out in his paraphrase, and no other view will be visible as even possible because he will have restated it in a way that only says what it is he thinks it means. Now, again, the Living Bible is a pretty good paraphrase, and a lot of people, that's the only Bible they've ever read. Back in the 70s, lots of people just carried the Living Bible, and you know, you can get a very good idea from reading that Bible, you know, who Jesus is, what he said, what he did, you know, the ideas of most of the things that Paul and Peter and the writers were trying to get across. But you're still going to find in passages where good theologians and even Greek scholars disagree, that you're going to get one opinion where if you actually had the words from the Greek translated into English, you'd realize, oh, that could be taken this way or that way. But as soon as it's paraphrased, it's taken only one way. And a reader who doesn't know what the real words were and only reads the paraphrase is just going to buy that view. And so that's why it's not the Bible I would recommend for someone who wants to study the Bible. If you want to read the Bible, you know, lightly through and try to get a general idea of the notions in the Bible, there are Bibles like the Living Bible that are make that easy to do. If you want to get down
that's
to the
correct.
Nuts and bolts.
And that's why I'm reading it, because I find it easier to comprehend, and especially with the notes that you were
the
saying.
Notes, the notes.
Yes, but what Bible would you recommend? I have the New King James. I have
that's
the King
one.
James.
That's a good one, too.
I think
the King James and the New King James are both very good translations. Some people find more difficulty than others in reading the King James Version because it's not written in modern English.
Correct.
The same people have trouble reading Shakespeare, obviously, and some people do. I mean, lots of people have hard time reading these older English classics, and they'd have trouble reading the King James as well. Some people have less problem with that. But the New King James removes that difficulty.
But would you recommend another easier edition than the New King James?
It's hard for me to be objective about what's an easier one to read, because I never found the King James that difficult, and I found the King James even easier. But the NIV, many people find it a lot easier to understand than even the New King
James.
But
I understand things are missing out of the NIV.
Well, it's got some of the same issues that the Living Bible would have, you know. You might look into the ESV, I don't say buy it. I say maybe get it. You can read them online.
Sure.
You can go and see if you find it easier. The ESV, or maybe even the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB.
CSB, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
You can try those and see, because those are fairly accurate translations, I believe, and I don't know. I think they may be a little easier to understand for some people.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
Okay, Pat. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right, our next caller is Jerry from California. We do have a line open if you're interested, before we run out of time here, at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your all your effort and time and your work. I have another Calvinistic thing, or somebody at church who believes that. And I've looked at it and heard debates, you know, I might even have heard you one time. But I understand that when you try to refute them, they'll say, well, you know, that scripture really doesn't mean this. And you've probably run into that. So that's one thing I want to ask you about. What are the ones that they're going to try to refute you on? And the other thing is, what would be the main scripture, or maybe even the main idea or theme, or what they've goofed up? I think I already heard it and that from the earlier caller, which was, what God is talking about is in Christ, not for a particular person, is the elect, right?
So we don't run out of time, let me address your earlier question here and maybe address that too. You mentioned that sometimes when you're talking to someone arguing theology, they'll say, well, that verse doesn't mean that. Frankly, everybody does that. Even I'll do that sometimes, because someone will read a verse and they're putting a meaning on it. And I'll say, well, it doesn't mean that. But it's one thing to say it doesn't mean that. It's another thing to be able to show that it doesn't mean that. And that's the important thing. I will never tell you that a verse doesn't mean something that you're saying unless I think I can show you the reason that it doesn't mean that. But people who have a theology that really isn't very biblical, but they're trying to make it biblical, they'll just say, it doesn't mean that. I get this from Seventh-day Adventists all the time when I show them what the Bible says about Jesus and the Sabbath. Oh, it didn't mean that. Well, why doesn't it mean that? Well, it just doesn't mean that. Why? Because it doesn't agree with their theology. In other words, they have a theological paradigm that has to dictate the translation or interpretation of individual passages, or else it comes crashing down. I don't have any paradigm that I'm insistent upon. I will go any way the Bible goes if I can see it. But some people are committed to a certain paradigm that, you know, they have to go with the, they have to make the verses say it. So if you say to a Calvinist, for example, well, the Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life, which of course is contrary to what Calvinism says, they would say, well, he's not willing that any of the elect shall perish, but that all the elect should come to eternal life. So it doesn't say elect in there, but they say, but that's what it means. If you think it means all people, well, that's not what it means, they'll say. So this is the way they'll go on that. Now, the main issue with Calvinism is really their interpretation of the concept of the sovereignty of God. They would say that they hold the high moral ground among all theological positions because they exalt and have a very high view of the sovereignty of God. And yet they don't. I mean, they do exalt the sovereignty of God, but only by their own definition. They believe the sovereignty of God means that the one who is sovereign ordains everything that happens. That is not the meaning of sovereignty, first of all. We have sovereignty of nations. Actually, the word sovereignty is not even used in the Bible, at least not the older translations in English. You won't find the word sovereignty or sovereign even. But the word sovereign refers to a ruler who can do whatever he wants to and is not answerable to anyone. That's what sovereign means. I'm sovereign. No one can tell me what I have to do or what I can't do. Okay? Now, is God sovereign? Absolutely, he's sovereign. But a person who's sovereign doesn't necessarily micromanage everything that he has the right to micromanage. A father in his home over his children is essentially sovereign, but he may give them a lot of liberty, his children, or he may not. He may structure their lives so that they have no free time at all. Because he's sovereign, he can do either one. Right. And if he gives them a lot of freedom and responsibility, that's not less sovereign. I mean, that doesn't compromise his sovereignty. That's the exercise of his sovereign governance of his home. That's how he wants to do it. And so God can be sovereign and not micromanage everything if micromanagement is not the way he wants to run things. If he wants to run things where his children actually have some responsibility and some humanness and some personhood, and they're not just animals programmed to do whatever, you know, the programmer wanted them to do. If God wants to have responsible offspring, then he can do that. If he doesn't want to, he can make robots that do whatever he programs them to do. He can do that because he's sovereign. But the question is, which did he do? The Calvinist thinks that someone like myself, who's not a Calvinist, compromises the sovereignty of God or has a low view of the sovereignty of God. No, I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. He has absolutely the authority and the right to do whatever he wants to. But the next question we have to answer is, what does he want to do? Does he want to manage everything down to the smallest detail? Or does he want to create people who are like children rather than like animals?
That's great. That's beautiful. Right.
Okay. So it's the sovereignty of God. It's their interpretation of sovereignty, which is biblically not a biblical one, but it's the one that Calvin had. It's Calvin's idea of sovereignty, of course, arose at a time, you know, where there were kings and monarchs and stuff like that. Who some of them were tyrants and tried to control everything people did, and even their consciences and so on. And so, you know, to say, well, God's like that. God's a sovereign. He's only more sovereign than them. But really, that imposed on the word sovereignty a meaning that the word does not have.
But it's not even in the Bible, you said.
It's not in... There are some modern translations that will refer to... I think it says Elohim Adonai is in the Hebrew, and I think they say Sovereign Lord, if I'm not mistaken. But that's a new translation. But the thing is, the word sovereign or sovereignty is not a word that's found in most English Bibles. It's a word that exists in English language to refer to somebody who has the freedom to govern without being challenged by anyone. He has the authority to act unilaterally. And to say that God is sovereign is a true statement. He is a king. He is a lord. But not all kings and lords rule the same way. Some kings and lords are tyrants. Other kings and lords are loving toward their servants and their subjects and give them and trust them and give them responsibility and things like that, that the sovereign doesn't dictate. So, you know, the question is, does God micromanage everything? If so, then you've got sort of a Calvinistic idea of sovereignty. If we say, well, God is sovereign, he's got the right to do what he wants, and what he wants to do is give a certain class of his created beings freedom and responsibility. That's what he wanted to do, and that's what he did do. Okay, I need to take another call if I have time. Let's see, we've got, who's been here the longest? It's John from Atlanta. Georgia is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Great to talk to you. I'm a new listener and just find your show fascinating and educational. I'll pose my question, then I'll take your answer off air. But the question is, how does a Christian reconcile to a non-believer the creation narrative and how that plays into prehistoric animals like dinosaurs or cave people? I'd love to hear your thoughts. And again, I'll take your answer off air. Thank you, sir.
Okay, sure. Thank you. Well, first of all, the thing that seems to need to be harmonized is the assumption that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old and that creatures of different types arose at different stages as they evolved from previous sorts, and then new forms kept coming along over millions of years' time, and some of the old ones died out and became extinct and so forth. And on that assumption, some of the humanoid-type persons that are found in caves, the skeletons that we might call cavemen or anthropoid, not anthropoid apes, but some of them are anthropoid apes. I mean, they are ape-like people in some cases, but they're not people. They're either apes or they're people. There's nothing in that has been discovered that is an ape man. What there are some human skeletons of some race of people who had some features differently than most modern people do. A stronger jaw, a weaker forehead maybe. There's some speculation about whether they walked upright or not. And, I mean, Neanderthal was one of these, but nowadays, it was once thought Neanderthal was like an ape man, but now all scientists believe Neanderthal was essentially some kind of a human. And Cro-Magnon man also. Cro-Magnon man walked upright, was 6 feet tall, had a cranial capacity better than that of modern man, and yet he was once considered to be a human ancestor, closer to the apes, and yet he's fully human. Then many others, like Australopithecus and some of the others that they make a big deal of, they're just another kind of ape that became extinct. How old the Earth is a debate we don't have to solve. But as far as when the dinosaurs lived, there is evidence in many ancient cultures, including Hebrew culture, that people saw dinosaurs because they are described, they are depicted in art and sculpture in some ancient cultures, and the Bible itself even seems to describe them in the book of Job. So to suggest, as, say, an atheist would, that dinosaurs died out 70 million years ago, well, that's their theory, but it doesn't fit the facts. There's too many ancient cultures that have depicted them and obviously saw them. And now they've found even soft tissue in dinosaur bones just recently, so it proves that they're not billions or millions of years old. Unfortunately, I'm out of time. I wish you could go on about this, obviously. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Hope you can join us tomorrow. We can continue this discussion with callers then. God bless.